theme is something that we're all very familiar with in our 21st century culture. It has become something of an idol. For the last decade or so, we've had programs on television that are all about the pursuit of fame. X Factor, as it was in Britain, American Idol. And the whole idea of those shows is ultimately to fuel lust. Now, you might say it's to find talent, but I would argue ultimately it is to fulfill or to fuel lust. Because the contestants that go there have a dream of fame. And the people who watch those shows sit as kind of voyeurs trying to get some kind of fame by proxy. And so they choose the one that they want. And as I understand it, there's a whole voting system, and ultimately you follow that person, and at the end it is the public who makes some kind of decision as to who will win various rounds. Many people pursuing fame. Some get it. Many of them regret it after they got it. Others will do anything to keep it. But when it is gone, they soon become yesterday's hero, and the world goes on singing someone else's name. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we have recorded for us the fallout of the Battle of Elah, where David famously slew the Philistine giant Goliath. In this chapter, we see how Saul continues his demise in Israel. Whereas on the other hand, David, so obviously now a national kind of hero, is evidently further on the rise. But what this chapter tells us is how Jonathan and then the people and then Jonathan's two sisters and Jonathan's father himself, Saul, how all these people respond to the rise of David. Now, it's challenging to you and I this evening in many ways. It will bring a gospel challenge to us. How do we respond to the rise of Jesus Christ and his rightful claims to be our Saviour and our Lord? It will also challenge us in many ways about our own practical Christian living and what that will look like in terms of friendship in the Christian life. How it will challenge us to be faithful when we face so many enemies that are working subtly in the background and they don't come full frontal and declare themselves to be hostile to us. These are some of the lessons that we will discover in 1 Samuel chapter 18 this evening. Our response to David's rise. There are three main points that I would leave with you. The first is Jonathan's homage. The second is Saul's hostility. And the third is God's help. So we have Jonathan's homage, Saul's hostility, and then God's help. The end of chapter 17, after the battle is over with the Philistines, Saul calls for David. And David brings in the head of the slain giant Goliath. And in verse 58, we hear David speak. Chapter 17, verse 58. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So we're in this scene, in the court of Saul, after the battle of Elah. David speaks. But Jonathan's there. And we're told in the next verse, chapter 18, verse 1, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And thus we have introduced to us in this verse one of the most famous friendships in the whole of Scripture. A friendship between David and Jonathan. that will continue throughout the rest of Jonathan's somewhat short life. And at the end of his life, we'll find David referring to it in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and from verse 25. 2 Samuel 1 verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in the high places, in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Well, there's the end of the friendship as Jonathan is taken out of this world. But here in chapter 18 is the beginning. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And in verse 3, the two men enter into a covenanted friendship. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now that's striking. The idea here of a covenant relation would be that the covenant was cut. Oftentimes there would have been the cutting of an animal. And the agreement was made on the basis that there would be consequences for its violation. So as the animal was cut in pieces, the two parties were saying, so be done unto me if I violate my part of the covenant. These two men bound together in a covenanted friendship and brotherhood. Well, liberal theologians jump all over this and they blasphemously tear apart the relationship between these two men. Ah, the relationship was closer and better than the love of women. It must therefore have been a perverted homosexual relationship. Well, you see, that's to take a perverted worldview and impose it upon the text of Scripture. There is nothing in this passage, nor anywhere else, that would ever suggest such a thing. But there was more than friendship. Well, what do I mean? As you read these verses, you see that in this friendship, there was a recognition on Jonathan's part of something immensely significant. A recognition that he must have had by faith. And we see that recognition in what he does, in an act of resignation unto David. Look at verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Now you say, what's going on here? These guys become friends, they covenant in a relationship, and Jonathan starts to take off his robe and his armor, and he gives it unto David. And you might say, well, that's a wonderful gift to give to one of your friends. But children, who is Jonathan in this account? He's not just a private individual. He's not just one among others in Israel. He is the son of the king and the heir to the throne. And he takes off the insignia of his position and he gives it now unto David in recognition of something that he already knows, that he is acquiesced in and that his father is still rebelling against. That God has ended the dynasty of Saul and finished the kingdom of his father. He said that the kingdom will be given over to another who is worthy. And here's the son of the king willingly abdicating his position and giving it unto David. It's a very unusual reaction for a prince to give these items to an up-and-coming hero. Do you know what would normally have happened? What Saul is actually trying to do it would have been a process of elimination to nullify the threat to the throne. But Jonathan recognizes something by faith, and he resigns everything that he was by way of status and privilege and future unto David, the shepherd of Israel. I hope you're beginning to see here this evening somewhat of a gospel lesson. Because a greater than David has come. And God has appointed him to be the Savior King of his people. And how must you respond to that message of the gospel? But in the same way that Jonathan responds to David. You must humble yourself. You must give up all of your proud claims and pretended rights to be your own king. You must deny your penchant to rule your own life and to save your own soul. And you must lay it down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And coming before him, you enter into a covenant of faith and love, whereby you recognize him to be your rightful Lord, and you give up your heart in loyalty unto him, and say, from this point henceforth, I am your servant, you are my Lord. And I deny myself and take up your cross and follow you. There must be a new loyalty when the gospel is preached, so that you give up your own claims to sovereignty. But then there'll also be a new affection, won't there? Because what's going on here is not merely a relationship of loyalty. It's a relationship of love and affection. Maybe I can put it like this in very simple terms for you children. Do you know what the gospel requires of you? Everything. Everything. You are to bring your all to Christ. Here's my mind. Here's my heart. Here's my life. Here's my time. Here's my talents. And I'm binding myself to you in an everlasting covenant of love. But that's not easy to do, is it? Because pride is going to rebel against the claims of the gospel at every point. Who wants to abdicate the throne? So every one of us has a Saul within our heart who's going to fight tooth and nail against the true claims of God's anointed, so that we will not have this man to rule over us. But coming to Christ means surrendering our life to him and abdicating our reign for the reign of the Son of God. If you come to Christ like that, you recognized something of the beauty of the Savior, maybe as we saw him this morning, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that you say, your will, not mine. Your law, not mine. Your glory, not mine. Your ends, not mine. You see it pictured here. And Jonathan taking off his robe, laying down his weapons, and giving them all to God's anointed king. So in Jonathan's homage, we find a gospel lesson, but there's also a practical lesson here. And that is, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord blesses you as a believer with many important friendships in life. Because ultimately that That's what's going on here. There is a type and shadow, a gospel picture. But this was a living reality. Here are two men whose hearts seem to be in tune with what God has appointed for Israel. They love the Lord. And God brings them together so that they might serve together and encourage one another in their mutual faith and obedience to God. What a blessing that is. Congregation, if you can cast your mind back too far, maybe November or something last year, when we were studying Pilgrim's Progress and we're still to have the next meeting with respect to that. But you remember how we noted this, how Bunyan brings it out. Christian flees the city of destruction. And he gets through the gate, he comes to the cross, he begins his journey, and out from Interpreter's House, who does he meet? Faithful. And Christian and Faithful are walking on the way to the celestial city together, but they come to Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, because of their witness, Faithful loses his life, and Christian must go on alone, or so it seems. But Bunyan is so obsessed with the importance of companionship in the Christian life that he brings someone else in. And his name is Hopeful. And Bunyan writes this: "Now I saw in my dream that Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful. Being so made by the beholding of Christian and Faithful in their words and behavior in their sufferings at the fair. And he joined himself unto him." Listen to how Bunyan describes it. "And entering into a brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Thus one died to bear testimony to the truth, and another rises out of the ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage." Bunyan was so astute in many areas of the Christian life, and he perceives here the importance of godly companionship. Do you recognize that Christ has not called you to walk to heaven alone? That he saves you not as an individual, but he saves you as an individual in a community, and he gives you to me and me to you. And he blesses us with friendship, sometimes very close friendships, brotherly covenant kinds of friendships, so that we help one another as we make our journey onward to heaven. Do you have one of those friendships? You know, it can be with your wife or your husband. Really should be, shouldn't it, that heirs together of the grace of life as the Lord has brought us to be, that we would have such a covenant companionship and encouragement on the road to heaven? It can be father and son as children grow up in the Lord, and parents form this kind of close bond with their children to help one another. Or it can be brother and brother in the church, or sister and sister. Some of you know the benefit of this kind of relationship. Well, maybe we should pray for it. And maybe this evening, recognizing the importance of it, you should seek it out and try to be this kind of companion, to encourage a brother or a sister on the road to Zion. So the first thing here is Jonathan's homage. The second is Saul's hostility. Saul's hostility. All these things are taking place in the court of Saul after the battle of Elah. But then as the chapter progresses, we are taken back, in a sense, to what happened when David and Saul and the army came back from that campaign. And as they returned, we're told in verse 6, "And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. The women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So these women are going out innocently singing a song of triumph because Israel have defeated the Philistines. And in terms of Hebrew poetry, we shouldn't really see here a contrast between David and Saul. I think you and I read it the way Saul read it, and we conclude that his interpretation was correct. But in fact, in Hebrew poetry, there's an argument to say that it's really cumulative. That Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s is not actually exalting David above Saul. You find this in some of the Psalms. 1,000 will fall at thy side and 10,000, but it shall not come near to you. It's cumulative. It's not necessarily a contrast. But Saul hears it, and listening to the lyrics, he concludes in his jealousy that they're exalting David beyond me. Now remember that Saul knows that the kingdom is ready given to another, but yet he's tenaciously holding on to it. And as the Lord is revealing this to him in providence, it's another reason for him to submit himself and let go. But he doesn't. He tightens his grip. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Well, we get a further picture here of Saul as green with envy, fearfully insecure. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. You find it again in verse 15, wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And then later in verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Well, what does he do? He hatches two plots. The first I'm going to call the madness plot. And by that, he's there in his court, and an evil spirit of the Lord has again come to trouble Saul. And yes, he's in one of those mad rages. He's distracted. And David comes in, as he did in chapter 16. And he plays soothing music so as to calm Saul. But Saul uses this incident of madness to lash out at David for his destruction. Indeed, we're told here that he does it twice. Two times he gets his spear, children, and he throws it at David, and David has to get out of the way of the spear. What's going on? Well, pride is causing Saul to hang on to the kingdom. Pride is breeding insecurity and jealousy within his heart. And note the progress of sin. Your sin and my sin, it might be different, but note the progress of sin here. Pride, then insecurity, then jealousy, then hatred, then attempted murder. Sometimes you think you're safe playing around with sin in your heart. But if you do not kill sin in the egg, that egg will hatch into a viper. Pride, insecurity, jealousy, hatred, murder. All of these things, the New Testament tells us, are evidence of the work of the flesh. And here in 1 Samuel, it's repeated in chapter 15, 16, here in chapter 18, that the Lord was with David and the Lord had departed from Saul. Well, guess what? Saul is abandoned to the flesh, and sin is on the rampage in his life. So the first plot is the madness plot. The second plot to destroy David is the marriage plot. And he does this twice. First of all, in verse 17, with his eldest daughter, Merab. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles, for Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." So you see Saul's duplicity here again in two ways. Remember in chapter 17, David comes to the battle. What shall be done to the man who will kill Goliath? What was the answer, children? Do you remember? That the king would give him his daughter to wife. Well, David has killed Goliath, and guess what? He hasn't got the promise that the king made of marriage to his daughter. So Saul has already been duplicitous. But now he sees it as an angle that he can destroy David. So, David, I'll give you my daughter to wife, even though you've already won the prize. I want you to go again and fight the Philistines. Because he's trying to increase his odds here. If I can throw David into the midst of the battle so many times, I'm going to increase the likelihood that this man dies. And I will be able to hold my kingdom. As an aside, it's tragic that David does this in his own kingship when he sends Uriah the Hittite to his death in the battle. But here it's being done to him. Well, it doesn't work. Because he sends him to fight in the battle and the Philistines don't kill him. He comes back. But when he comes back, Saul has already taken Merab and given her to be the wife of another. But he tries again. Somehow he finds out that his younger daughter, Michal, is infatuated with David. And he thinks, well, here's another opportunity for me to get David. I'm going to give Michal as a snare unto him. Verse 21, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. Now both his daughter and David are being abused here. This girl has evident affection for David, but her father doesn't care. He's going to use her affection to try and kill David. He wants her, in a sense, to be widowed before she's even married. He's no intention of this union actually coming to be. How do we know? Because he says to David, when he learns that David is humble with respect to the suggestion, I'm a poor man, I can't afford the dowry price. He says, well, get me 100 foreskins from the Philistines. He sends them again, you see, trying to kill David. You see, to Saul, while David lived, he was just a constant threat to his sovereignty. And so the only way that Saul could look at David was as an enemy to be destroyed. What lessons can we learn here from Saul's hostility? Well, the first is practical. You'll find this often, that men who rise in popularity very swiftly become the target of other people's jealousy. You'll find it if their rise, particularly if their rise means the demise of someone else. There are those of you here who have been in business. You've been out in the workplace. You've seen someone come in and quickly advanced. How do the other people respond to it? There are all kinds of insecurities and jealousies and gossip in the background, and it's not positive. There's an attempt to tear that person down. Take it into the political world where it's dog eat dog. Bring it, sad to say, into the church. Well, someone's been in the church for a long time, never recognized for office. Someone comes into the church, they've been in the church for a relatively short time, but they manifest grace. They're popular among the people and the people choose them for leadership, what happens? There's all kinds of grumbling, complaining, jealousies, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, all those things that Paul speaks to us of as the works of the flesh. On a general level, we all ought to recognize the destructive power of envy and jealousy. Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. Two texts in Proverbs challenge us concerning this. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. You think of an extreme example here. A man's wife has been unfaithful to him with another man. Jealousy rises up, understandably, in the heart of that man. But we've all seen examples where he'll go and kill the man and even kill his wife in the rage of that jealousy. The Bible speaks very frankly about the power of jealousy. You mark it well in your own life, even as children. We have to deal with this in our young children. They go out into the community, they play with some of the children, and every day there seems to be another jealousy story. He's not my best friend. He's my best friend. I want to play with him today. No, you can't play with him today because you're my best friend. And it's destructive. Words become cruel. Fists even start to fly sometimes. Children, you can learn even in your young days how powerful a thing jealousy is. Then note another text concerning envy. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? See the same kind of progression here. Envy is there in the background. What's the fruit of it? Wrath, rage, anger. I'm saying to you that you need to watch for this in your own Christian life. And the best antidote to jealousy and envy is to die to self and to live to God. If you can bring your heart, like the heart of Jonathan, to resign your place, your position, your will, your ambitions into the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a wonderful preservative to your own pride and envy. The Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give unto another, neither my praise unto graven images. And if your heart can come to that text and in an experiential way say, Amen, Lord, I love to have it so. So let me die, let my reputation die, let my interests die. Then you're not going to be tempted to become so envious and jealous of the graces, gifts, and positions of other people. It will remind you, in a sense, that whatever you have, you receive from God, and there's no place for boasting or sinful comparisons with other people. So there's a practical lesson here in Saul's hostility. But again, there's a gospel lesson. Because as Saul's hostility is directed against Christ, or against David, so we find time and time again in the Gospels that the hostility of religious men and irreligious men is directed against the Son of David. You consider how, when people are rejecting Jesus, their motives are exposed. I wonder, did you notice this evening, as we read there in Matthew chapter 27, and Pilate is in a difficult position. I don't know about you, but I have a degree of sympathy with Pilate. He's involved in something that he doesn't understand. He's scratching his head and trying to work it out. His problem is he's being political and not faithful. But he's perceptive enough to understand why the religious Jew is wanting Jesus killed. Listen to what he says, or what we read in Matthew 27 and verse 18. For he knew that for envy. That wouldn't have been immediately apparent to us. The Spirit of God records that. That he knew that for envy they had delivered him. If you were reading the evidence here, you might have thought, well, the Jews were doing it because they were trying to be faithful to God. They were concerned that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer. They seemed to be zealous in some ways, though misapplied, for their religious principles. But God says, no, no, there's something altogether more sick at the core of this. These men were proud. They liked their status. They detested the fact that Jesus was coming and ripping their religion to shreds, telling them that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we're to enter into the kingdom of God. And so for 3 years, they get increasingly aggressive in their hostility to the point that they want to rip Jesus of Nazareth to pieces. And the Spirit of God says it was for envy. It was for envy. Murderous rebellion against Christ. Because ultimately they were jealous of the claims of Christ. Do you know what this Old Testament passage says to you and me this evening? There are only two responses to Jesus. The first is homage, and Jonathan gave it. And the second is hostility. There's no middle ground. As Jesus himself said, whoever is not with me or for me is against me. So don't think that you can sit here this evening and hide and think, well, you know, I'm trying really to examine things. I'm interested in the things of religion. If you aren't committed to Jesus Christ by faith, you're against him. And the reason that you haven't come to Christ is not that you lack information. It's because you lack submission. So which one is it? Homage to Jesus or hostility to Jesus? Well, first of all, we considered Jonathan's homage, and then secondly, Saul's hostility. But there's a third thing here, and it's God's help. God's help. Over against these plots that Saul is hatching against David, God sets the constant success of his king. And so there's a contrast. Saul is working away in the background to destroy him. And everything he does doesn't make any difference. In fact, it works to the advantage of David. Note how often David's favor, or favor toward David, is highlighted. For example, verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So there's David advancing. Saul gives him status in the army, and out he goes leading the people, against their trust. He rises to prominence. Then Saul tries to kill him twice with the spear. And we read this in verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came before him. And then Saul changes tack. The madness plot didn't work, so he hatches the marriage plot. And he sends them out at length to get 100 Philistine foreskins, thinking that David might fall to the hands of the Philistines. And what happens? David comes back with 200 foreskins off the Philistines. And we read at the end of the chapter, "Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife." It's a remarkable thing. This young man was in the field, maybe a few weeks or months, I don't know, before. He's looking after his sheep, and now he is son-in-law to the king. In verse 30, "Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." What's the reason for it all? Well, we're told three times, verse 12, verse 14, verse 28, "The Lord was with him." And because the Lord was with him, prospering him, everyone in this chapter, apart from Saul and the Philistines, loved David. Mark it well. Saul is on the demise. David is on the rise. And it doesn't matter what Saul does. Everyone loves David. Jonathan loves David. The soldiers love David. Michal loves David. But Saul hates him. Well, two things here. First of all, note the protection of God's servant. How wonderful it is when we contrast it against the tactics of Saul. We know the wider story, but David has no idea. When that spear is first flung at David, David has no idea what is motivating Saul. David's there trying to serve the king. He's playing on his instrument. He's thinking this is something to do with the king's general agitation and madness. And so he plays again, and the spear is flung again. We know what's going on because the narrator here tells us, but David doesn't. And then he's working by stealth again with respect to Merab and then with respect to Michal. But David is just responding and saying, "Who am I that I should be the son-in-law of the king?" And all the while Saul is trying to kill David. We know what David doesn't. But all the while, the Lord is standing at his right hand. And because of that, brethren, he will not be moved. I want you to see this evening that this is often the way the Lord protects. Sometimes you are very aware of a particular way that the Lord has intervened for your protection. And you say, "Well, the Lord worked wonderfully. He evidently preserved me." But you need to understand that probably 99% of the protection that the Lord is affording you, you're oblivious to. We used to live on the Isle of Skye off the northwest coast of Scotland. And on the most western part of the island, there's a lighthouse at Neist Point. It's a beautiful walk when you get there. And I remember the first time that we went, we took the children. Isaac and Caleb were toddlers. Nathaniel was probably on my back. And we walked along the coastal path, up the hill, over a field. And as you're approaching the lighthouse, you're stunned by the view across the sea over to the Isles of Uist. And I saw the children running toward where the lighthouse was. And I thought, well, I better catch up with them. And when I got there, I couldn't believe what I saw. There was no barrier, no fence whatsoever. There was a sheer drop into the sea, and the waves were crashing against the rocks. My heart kind of skipped a beat. The only thing I could do was go and stand there. And Isaac and Caleb just continued to run about, totally oblivious that they were in any potential danger. Would you see in your Christian life, you're just like Isaac and Caleb were. Totally oblivious to so much potential danger. But God is at your right hand. And he goes and stands in the gap. And you don't even understand what he's doing. He simply directs you away from danger. Or another illustration would be this. I grew up in Northern Ireland, as you know, terrorism abounded. And counterintelligence penetrated the IRA and the UVF and these organizations. And they would go to carry out one of their planned attacks. But Special Branch in the RUC had an informer and they knew where the arms stash was. And they would send up their agent and they would open the arms stash and they would take the firing pins out of the guns and so on. And these people would turn up to carry out their dastardly deeds and they would go to shoot the person who's oblivious to the fact that he was in any danger and the whole plot was thwarted. Or they would be intercepted by the security forces on their way and the person had no idea that they were within maybe 2 minutes of being dead. We see in our Christian life, men plot against you. Satan and all of his minions are plotting against you all of the time. And they're planning their attacks. And the Lord has the whole system rigged. And time after time after time, when they launch these operations, the Lord preserves you without you even knowing. You see it here. The protection of God's servant. David has no idea what's going on in the background here. But then there's something else. Not only the protection of God's servant, there's the prosperity of God's Christ. The prosperity of God's Christ. David is the anointed one, the Messiah, in New Testament terms, the Christ, the anointed one. But you've got to remember that the problem here in chapter 18 is that there are two anointeds in Israel. There's a Messiah, an anointed one, and that's David. But then there's an anti-Messiah, an anointed one, who has forfeited every right to that title, and of course it's Saul. But he will not give up, and he is, even at this point, in David's rightful place. Now I say to you, Messiah and anti-Messiah, and maybe you don't put the two things together, but to use New Testament language, it's Christ and anti-Christ. Christ and anti-Christ. And note well that David, the Christ, is advancing. Everybody loves him, but not Saul. Saul is determined to destroy him. But as the anti-Messiah seeks the destruction of the Messiah, what happens? Everything he does is confounded. And David continues to rise. He rises in the army. He prospers in the court. He's sent to fight the Philistines in the hope that the Philistines might be able to kill him. But he comes back with double the amount of Philistine foreskins that he was supposed to return with. And he just rises and rises and rises and rises again. Doesn't matter what the anti-Messiah does. Well, so it is in Christ, isn't it? Every attack that is launched against God's Christ, he confounds. Even when they pressed him to the cross, as we were considering this morning, they pressed him to the cross, and the cross was the greatest scene of his triumph. He shall see his seed, we said. But Isaiah goes further. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's what's happening today. The pleasure of Almighty God, the purpose of the Trinity that was forged in eternity, is prospering in the hand of our Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, opening the seals of the book that no one else could open. And the nations of the world are in his hand, and the devils are under his feet, and wicked men and all who set themselves against him can do what they will. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as it is for Christ, so it is for the church, that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And if God throws you into Egypt, into the furnace there, the more they afflict you, the more you'll multiply. And if the Lord throws us into persecution, as he did the early New Testament church, the very blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church. Why? Because the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And it doesn't matter what anti-messiahs do or anti-christs do. Everything they do, we know this, will be turned around for the glory of the true Christ. What an encouraging lesson. Well, we come back to this as we close. Are you for him or are you against him? Are you secretly for him or are you secretly against him? You know, people can sit under a message such as this and they've got all kinds of subtle ways to plot against the Lord and his anointed. You can bring in all of your excuses and you can hide them from the eyes of men. Nobody knew what Saul's motive was here, madness and marriage plots. You can have these kind of things and you can lie to other people in the church. You can lie to your parents, but God sees it all. He knows if you're hostile. He knows if you're giving unto him homage. But I want you to see this as we close this evening, that if you are held out in rebellion against Jesus Christ, he's going to thwart you at every point of the way, and at the end of your life he'll destroy you. You're fighting a secret battle that you can never win. It's homage or hostility. Are you for Christ? Have you bowed as Jonathan in homage? And as you see the rise of God's anointed, does your heart respond in faith and in love so as to come and abdicate all of your rights and give yourself wholly unto Jesus Christ? May the Lord bless his word to us. Please stand as we seek him in prayer. Eternal God, our gracious Father in heaven, teach our hearts to pay homage to you. Lord, it is a glorious thing that in submitting to Christ we find true freedom. That service of the King is liberation. That giving ourselves up is actually finding our true end and identity. Lord, we love his reign. We love his triumph. We've seen him in this portion. Our hearts have rejoiced. We're glad that no matter what opposition is offered to Christ, he will prevail. And we will prevail in him. Search our hearts. Show us what manner of men we are. If there are hidden plots, and if there is subtle hostility in our hearts, we pray that you would smash it and break it down. That we, like Jonathan, instead would enter into a covenant of faith and love. with Jesus Christ, that he might be ours and we would be his forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.